Isaiah chapter 66, God says this: "These are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." So we pray, Heavenly Father, please, as we now hear your word read, help us to humbly receive it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Our first reading is from Luke 16, verses 14 to 31, and can be found on page 899 in your pew Bible. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.' This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Can I invite you to turn back to Luke 16, our passage that we're focusing on this morning? And as you do that, we begin, the passage itself, Luke 16, is targeting self-righteousness in people. That's the target. So if you think about, arrows hitting targets, what's in the middle, what's the bullseye? Self-righteousness in people. And you can see that that's the case as we sort of warm up to this passage, because it's the Pharisees who Jesus is responding to here. From verse 14, they're the ones who, do you see there, 15, justify themselves. They have eyes towards others, seeking to be right in the eyes of others, while they themselves sneer, look with detestable eyes on Jesus. Verse 14, it's self-righteousness. It's saying, I'm in the right because I do all the right things to honour God. The trouble is, as we read there in verse 15, their hearts are far from God. Here is a religious kind of self-righteousness. And it's that self-righteousness that Jesus is targeting in this passage. The trouble is, of course, there's more than just one kind of self-righteousness. This is a religious kind that we meet here, but there's so many other kinds of self-righteousness. Just think to yourself, like there's a moral self-righteousness, wouldn't you agree? where someone can say, look, I do good, I don't do evil, I'm all good. We might come across a different kind, like a wealth kind of righteousness, where the guy says, look, I'm making money, I must be doing something right. I don't need to change, it's working for me. So therefore, I'm in the right. Maybe we could say there's a cultural sort of kind of self-righteousness. Maybe something that we sort of observe today, where someone like this might say we're exposing all the wrongs in our culture and putting them all to rights, protesting now to make sure that it's all put right. That's a kind of self-righteousness, wouldn't you agree? Do you know, there's even a churchgoer kind of righteousness where it goes like this, like I attend, I sing, I serve, I pray, I give. Surely I'm all right. There's another kind too, which says, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, and so therefore I'm okay. Actually, once we start sort of thinking about self-righteousness, we meet it everywhere, and most uncomfortably, we meet it in our own hearts. Jesus, in this word, is targeting self-righteousness. It's a strong word, but he's a good Saviour and Lord. We're right to hear him. It is a word of warning. We might not like words of warning, and especially words of warning to self-righteous people. But that's what we've got this morning, a good word from our good God for our good. So I suggest to you, like, what's happening in this passage is a warning to self-righteous people not to live in unrepentance towards God. A warning not to live in unrepentance. So that's what I've put in the news sheet, a title, A Warning to the Unrepentant. Given to us in love. Let's have a look at it in a bit more detail. Just to get our bearings as we come to it, did you notice that all the words and imagery and ideas are sort of Old Testament words, imagery, ideas? Like the way that they speak about the Bible, they talk about the law and the prophets. That's referring to the Old Testament. Or a bit later on, end of verse 31, they speak about Moses and the prophets. Again, it's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. There are other details too. This idea of the rich man and Lazarus, and how Lazarus is by Abraham's side rather than being by God's side. Well, that's an Old Testament way of talking about heaven. Even this notion of the rich man calling out to Father Abraham and somehow being able to communicate from hell, that's an Old Testament idea. Why so much Old Testament sort of imagery and so on? Because Jesus here is talking to Pharisees. Pharisees who are devoted to the Old Testament. They've memorized great slabs of the Old Testament. He's speaking their language, in other words. He's speaking to them in ways that they know so that they'll hear him and respond. He wants them to listen. He wants them to listen. He wants us to listen. Because he's got a message which is for their good and for ours. The trouble with self-righteousness, we stop listening. Self-righteousness blocks our ears. Well, Jesus has a three-step program. You might have heard of 10 steps or 12-step programs. Jesus has a three-step program for self-righteous people. It's not comfortable, but it is needed. I've put these in the news sheet. Where step number one, no one is righteous. No one is righteous. I wonder what your attitude is toward the Old Testament. Do you read the Old Testament? Pretty soon you're going to have to, because we're going to go back to 1 Samuel. That's our next series coming up next month. But plenty of Christians sort of think about the Old Testament as forgettable. Oh, it's too hard. It's too far away. It's too difficult. As if really what matters is the new. Well, the new does matter. Of course it does. But, you know, some even disparage, like speak bad about the Old Testament. Can you notice verse 16 with me? The law and the prophets, Jesus says, were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom's being preached. The good news of the kingdom, Jesus' message in the New Testament, fulfills and completes the old. And he goes on to say in 17, easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the Old Testament law. In other words, he's saying it's still valid. It's not void. Okay, why does that matter? Because the Old Testament points to him. The Old Testament is fulfilled in him. He's the one that lives for God. He's the one that everyone can come to and be in right relationship with God. But do you notice the Pharisees, they won't have him. They sneer. Look at verse 14 with me. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. That's the worst thing you could do, sneer at him. He's your help. He's your hope. In fact, he's your only hope. They feel they know better than he. That's self-righteousness talking there. And I think verse 18, which is hard to understand, is directed first at them. Can you look with me at verse 18 where it says, in absolute terms, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Like that comes at, like without any qualification, without any permission that we're used to, without any kind of explanation. It's just said absolutely. What does he mean? Context is key. Context. Who's he speaking to? Verse 14 says he's speaking to Pharisees. Here is Jesus not sitting down with a couple who are experiencing relational breakdown. He's speaking to Pharisees seeking to expose their own practice of sin. I suggest to you what the Pharisees are doing is they're quote-unquote divorcing righteously, which really at heart is just a cover-up of where they're seeking to abandon their own wives and families in order to shack up with their lovers. It's all outwardly righteous, but it's all show. Because Jesus is saying to them, if you would keep the law, keep the heart of the law. He's trying to expose them and bring them to a point of saying, oh, I can't even keep the law. I can't keep its heart. It's beyond me. It's too high. It's too hard. Yeah, that's his point. At heart, no one is righteous. Set up any kind of rules you want. We all break them. That's the trouble with self-righteousness. Like this sort of system of self-made rules, they don't work because we fail them. We fall short of our own rules, let alone God's rules. Like another day, another politician falls foul of the party rules. Another day, another self-righteous person breaks his or her own rules and moves to cover things over to make it look like, oh, I'm all good, I'm all good. When what we're supposed to do is recognise with Jesus, oh, no one is righteous. I've failed, I'm in trouble, I need help, I can't get myself out of it. And of course, if you only go with this system of self-righteousness, then the breaking of the rules determines and demands a punishment. In this case, a punishment from God, because no one's righteous. Everyone deserves the punishment of God, the punishment of hell. Of being sent away from God forever. But here's the good news. Jesus comes for sinners. He comes to save us from hell. No one is righteous, step one. But step two, Jesus comes to save the unrighteous. There's a little detail in verse 16. Would you look at it with me? It's a really odd detail, I think, where Jesus says, since the time of him coming and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, it says there, everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom. Does that sound odd to you? It does to me. It's not like a person can kind of flex their muscles and say, right, God, I'm coming in, like it or not. It doesn't work that way. Well, a parent might be able to do that with a teenager's bedroom. You know, I'm coming in, but you can't do that with God and his kingdom. So what does he mean? Everyone is forcing their way in. I think at the very least, Jesus aims to jolt us awake and make us think about what he means. And the commentators who write books about these things, they've written, well, there's five different interpretations. I'm not going to give you those. I'll tell you the one I think it means. I think it means everyone is pressing into the kingdom. The good news that he brings, this message, is so compelling that people are pressing towards him, not only to hear it, but to trust it and so be saved. Like bees drawn to honey, like those in darkness drawn to the light, like hungry people hearing news that there's a feast on and everyone's invited and there's room, so they're flooding in. I think that's what's happening here. They're queuing up, flooding in, pressing into the kingdom. Because he is the one that comes. What does he say? I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's the doctor that comes to help us with our need. He comes to save us, in particular, from the judgment we deserve by taking it in himself. So, verse 16, Jesus comes to bring us into the kingdom of God that we might belong to God forever. He comes to actually give us the righteousness that's not ours. He comes to give us his righteousness as a gift. Can you imagine it? Can you believe it? It's called the justification that's received by faith. His right standing, yours as a gift. You don't work for it, etc. You receive it by faith. And it says everyone's doing that. Everyone is pressing in. Well, everyone that is except the self-righteous. Self-righteousness excludes because they're setting up their own system of right standing with God. A set of rules they don't keep, but a system they'd rather cling to rather than run to him. Step one, no one is righteous. Step two, Jesus comes to save the unrighteous. But if unrighteous people won't have him, then step three, the rich man warns against unrepentance with this message from hell. So we're now thinking about verses 19 through to 31. We earlier started thinking about hell. Here's one of the key passages in the Gospels that shapes our thinking. And it's just, we've already sort of introduced it a little bit, worth making a couple of extra comments. Jesus treats hell as a real place, and he teaches that hell is awful and ongoing, the notion there of torment. Some question this idea of fire, this flame. Somehow the flame, like there's details here that are hard to describe and understand, but it is true that it's both agonising and eternal. Because it's not consuming him. So I think when we find details like this that are hard to get our head around, I think we're right to hold to what's clear and just to be careful with what's unclear. This is not called a parable because here he's dealing with realities of heaven and hell. And yet there are sketches here that we'd like to see more detail, that we have more questions about. Well, we hold to what's clear. And as I said before, Jesus warns us about hell to save us from it. The preacher's mistake, I don't know if you've experienced this, often preachers make a mistake of where any passage that sort of cites hell, it gives a preacher apparently license to then whip up fear and anxiety and try and force people into the kingdom by scaring us. That's not right. Jesus doesn't do that. It's his compelling gospel offer that draws us in, that causes us to press in. Okay, enough introductory comments. The main thing he's doing here is warning self-righteous people against unrepentance. Let's see this. So the rich man and Lazarus, like these two men, the contrasts couldn't be more stark. You've got one well-dressed and well-feasted, clothed in purple, that's the kind of clothing for kings and royalty, fine linen, probably his undergarments, but luxury. And it says there, and lived in luxury every day, feasting every day is the idea. Sumptuous feasts. He's not named, but he's a rich man. So in contrast, the other man is miserable, a beggar, laid at this man's gate by someone. And what's he covered in? Oh, not linen, sores. He's covered in abscesses, pus-filled abscesses. And he longs just for a scrap to fall from the master's table for his food. But, you know, he ends up having wild dogs feast on him as they lick his sores and render him ceremonially unclean. This is not a kind of cute, cuddly pet scene. These are wild dogs. He's unclean. We've got these two contrasting men, couldn't be further apart. But the beggar has one thing going. His name is known. His name is Lazarus. And despite appearances, Lazarus has a future with God. Now, from the middle of life in verse 22, we now fast forward to the end of life. And there's this surprising reversal. Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That idea of Abraham's side, if you read a King James English version, it says carried to Abraham's bosom. That is to say, precious and loved by God, close to his heart. The rich man dies, he's buried. And where we expect that it'll continue to say, oh, and he's taken to Abraham too. No, it says actually, we're jolted awake by verse 23, he was taken to Hades. Hades, not of Greek mythology, Hades of the Old Testament, Sheol, the place of the dead. And for the rest of the passage, our focus is on this self-righteous rich man in the torment of hell. And it's interesting to me that hell doesn't seem to change this guy one iota. Notice how when he calls out to Father Abraham, verse 24, so somehow there's this kind of ability to communicate. That's Old Testament imagery, I suggest to you. Father Abraham, have pity on me, and he issues a command. Send Lazarus to help me. A boss in life, now he still thinks he's a boss in death. Send him to bring relief to me because it's painful. I'm in agony in this flame. But worse is still for him because there's an unbridgeable separation. The chasm emphasises the uncrossable divide that's put in place by God. There's this great chasm that's between the righteous and the unrighteous. There's no help to be had from God after a whole lifetime of ignoring God. That's the point, I think. Rich man, you knew all of the Old Testament, but you ignored it. You ignored God as you ignored it. So now there's no help from God for you. Did he ignore God? Well, the detail suggests that he did. The detail that's right at the start, not feeding the beggar at his gate, and the other detail at the end, where he begs to be given warning for his brothers, and he's told, oh, they have the Old Testament to warn them, and then he corrects Father Abraham. Turn over with me to verse 30. Here's self-righteous arrogance on stilts, I think. He thinks that he can correct Abraham. It's amazing to me. Abraham says, no, they can listen to Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. The Old Testament will warn them not to make the same mistake you've made. And look at what he says next, verse 30. No, Father Abraham, let me tell you how it works, is what he's saying at that point. The Old Testament is not sufficient. If they get a man from the dead, they'll listen. Then they'll repent. He thinks he knows better. Do you know, that's the error of the self-righteous. Saying, I know better than God. And the trouble is we can all say that. This rich man is wrong. He doesn't know better than God. And now he's eternally wrong. Because it's God who gets to be God, not us. And it's God who gets to issue forgiveness and favor to any who seek him. And it's God who gets to withhold forgiveness and favor from those who don't and who won't seek him. Oh, our passage overall then is a grave warning. Notice how the man says this. Please warn my brothers so that they won't come to this place of torment. Even the rich man from the other side, from hell, would warn everyone to hear, don't make the mistake of the self-righteous. And that's the grave error that the Pharisees are right now making in the context. They're the ones who are loving money and hating Jesus. They're the ones who are not listening to him, not responding to him. And I think there's a reason why we've got a rich man that's the one in Hades, because actually the Pharisees, they're the ones who love money and who set themselves up to be so righteous. And we can do the same, set ourselves up to be so righteous that rather than running to God because we fail, we hold back from him who is our only hope. Okay, so this passage, I think, gives us two things to reflect on as we come to it. Just draw this together and finish. Two reflections, one on a self-righteousness and repentance, and one on responding to the word. So reflection one, the Lord is here teaching self-righteous people to repent, to turn to him. That's the warning. Let them warn them so that they won't come to this place of torment. Oh, they've got the Bible. No, please warn them, because if they're warned, then they will repent, is what he says. Oh, any system of self-righteousness means that we stop listening to God because we're too busy justifying ourselves. But no one can justify themselves before God. It's to God we have account, that we give account. It's to him we have to do. However we want to set ourselves up in this life, being justified in front of other people, actually it's him who matters. It's him we'll meet on the last day. No one is righteous, and unrepentance, such as we see in the rich man, finishes in hell away from God. It's awful. So we're right to repent. That's Jesus' point. He calls us. He calls to the unrighteous, come, come. He promises forgiveness and favour, a right standing with God, a gift from him to us. He promises it for you. It requires making a decision. And it's the decision that the Pharisees won't make. It's not that they don't understand it. It's not that they haven't kind of, you know, I feel a bit uneasy about it. It's a decision of the will. I need to repent. I will repent. It's a decision we all need to make. Self-righteousness. Self-righteous people need to repent. That's the first reflection. Second reflection, we'll finish on this. What does repentance look like? Well, in our passage, repentance means responding to God's word. It means acknowledging God to be God, acknowledging his word to be good, and setting ourselves under that word, which teaches us and trains us to love him ahead of all else. Notice how, like, that's where it finishes, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. That'll be sufficient. Why is it sufficient? It's sufficient because God has put his power and his promise at work through his word. He doesn't need to do firecrackers or lightning bolts or different sort of signs and wonders, because what he's done is he's put his power at work through the gospel, through the message that comes to your ears and knocks on your heart. Will you have him? Having him, responding to him, means saying, oh, I need this word. It's for me too. Responding to God's word in our passage, what does that look like? Oh, it means loving the neighbour at the gate. Did that rich man do so? No. Just concerned about himself. It means, from the wider context of chapter 16, using our wealth to make friends for heaven. We talked about that last week. It means, above all, loving God and saying, God, you're my good. You're my only hope, and your word leads me in right paths. That's a decision that you make in the heart, and it's a decision that comes out in your life in every different way. And it means actually saying to God, I'm willing to let you correct my wayward thinking. The good news is anyone can do that. Anyone can repent and turn to him. You can do that. But it does mean putting away the I in that sentence of the self-righteous. Remember, we started with that? I'm in the right because I. No, I need to put that away. We're in the right because he. He is the one that makes you right. He is the one that gives you his right standing. He is the one that leads you in right paths. He comes to seek and to save. So we're right to have him. But he does warn, unrepentance finishes in hell. I think we're right to hear him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you speak for our good. Praise you and thank you that you don't leave us wondering, that you warn us from the consequences that you would have us avoid, in order that you might love us and hold us and keep us and forgive us and give us your right standing. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his justification that we receive by trusting him. Hold us to Christ, bind us to him, and lead us in right paths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.